Good morning to you all. It's good to be back from holidays. The only problem is I brought a terrible cold with me. So I'm trying to keep my distance from everyone. So you're safe this morning at this distance, but you're not going to want to shake hands with me after the service, just so you know. Sometimes it is better to give than receive, right? We've been doing a summer series on superheroes of the Bible, encouraging not only kids, but adults and families to be reading through a number of the biblical characters, from the selected characters from the beginning of the Bible to right to the end. And, you know, it's interesting. Well, this morning you should also know that I'm doing half a sermon. The theme, the topic this morning is women of faith. And I thought, you know, I like to involve, include other people in the congregation as well. And Ariel Bowers, I know we've been talking months back already about some different biblical characters and how they've had an impact on in each of our lives. And so I've asked her to share as well about one of the biblical characters, Abigail, and I'm going to be sharing about a different biblical character. You know, most often history is told from the perspective of or the focus on the lives of the powerful, the rich, the famous, the shakers and movers of the world. And so when Time magazine, for example, did a series on the 100 most influential people of the 20th century, the list of the names were household names. People like Adolf Hitler, Winston Churchill, Nelson Mandela. But as I scanned the list that included famous women like Eleanor Roosevelt and Margaret Thatcher, my eye stopped at one person on the list that I had never heard of, a person referred to only as the unknown rebel. I flipped to the opening page of the article to find out who this supposedly influential no-name rebel was. And the article began with these words. Almost nobody knew his name. Nobody outside his immediate neighborhood had heard his words, had read his words, or heard him speak. Nobody knows what happened to him even 1 hour after his moment on the world's living rooms. But the man who stood before a column of tanks near the student protests in Tiananmen Square on June 5th, 1989, may have impressed his image on the global memory more vividly, more intimately than anyone else ever has. As he stood down those tanks and as they all stopped, at least for a time, that unlikely hero reminded me of a biblical character, a virtually unknown widow who stood against the self-centeredness of her age and dramatically altered the flow of salvation history. When we consider the times in which we lived, you can turn to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth begins with this line, "In the days when the judges ruled." Well, in that time in which she lived, her story begins to take on a whole other significant level of significance and meaning. Just as the unknown rebel must be understood against the backdrop of Tiananmen Square, so too the period of the judges provides the framework for understanding and fully appreciating the story of Ruth. You see, the summary version, if we were to turn back, the book of Judges ends with this line that has been repeated a number of times in the last closing chapters. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he or she saw fit. You see, the story begins not only in the wider context of the time of the judges, but during a time, it says in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, when there was a famine in the land. And this famine in the land, it says, prompted an unnamed family. And a man, it says, from Bethlehem in Judea, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. They leave. There's names in the Bible usually always have echoes or overtones of meaning. Bethlehem means house of bread. And the cupboard is empty, we would say, in the house of bread. And so they go and they live as refugees in the land of their historic enemies, the Moabites, which underlines for us how much their survival was threatened, that they would be willing to do that. And the specific characters in the story are then introduced to us in verse 2. It said the man's name was Elimelech. And I enjoyed taking Hebrew because not because it gave you things that weren't in the biblical text, you know, in a sense, but it put everything into color. You can see it in black and white, but the names, Elimelech means my God is king. And his wife's name was Pleasant, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were, well, weakness and exhaustion. Gives you a window into the difficulties of their life. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now it says, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Some of you know what that feels like to lose a spouse. These verses go very quickly, and it leads us into a crisis of epic proportions for Naomi. And it goes so quickly just because it wants us to get right to that situation in which Naomi will find herself. And she was left, it says, with her two sons. And they married Moabite women outside of the Israelite clan. See, when a husband and a father dies in a patriarchal family, the death has not only a tremendous emotional impact, but a spiritual, social, and economic impact as well. Naomi is not only left without bread, she is without her breadwinner. And the marriage of Naomi's sons to foreign Moabite women was, under normal circumstances, strongly frowned upon. But under crisis-type circumstances, it was probably seen as a hopeful turn of fortunes. And it says, after they had lived, they married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both weakness and exhaustion also died. And pleasant, Naomi was left without her husband, without her sons and her husband. It's interesting, Naomi, that actually doesn't occur in the Hebrew text. What it is just the woman. And what it is saying in not even giving us her name is that she has lost every aspect of her identity. She has lost everything. She has even lost, if you will, her name. She has just become, oh, that woman. Nothing left. She is totally empty and barren. You know, I know it goes along quite quickly, but when the unexpected grandchildren fail to arrive, you know, 10 years, and then the sons die, wiping out the next generation, it must have seemed like all hope was lost. She must have felt like the Far Side cartoon. I don't know if you've seen this one. If you can move that for me, Kenny. Those two deer talking, and you can see the one has kind of an interesting marking on his chest, and he says, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. It's a target. And I think she must have been feeling like everything bad seems to be happening to me. Like there's nothing else left bad that can happen. And yet, she hears at least the word of hope. Verse 6 says that she hears the word that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. That's the first time the name of the Lord is mentioned in the story. And it begins to be a turning point, even if she doesn't quite yet realize it. Because it feels like life is beyond hope, that it is hopeless. And yet it is also teaching us already here that with the Lord, no situation is ever truly hopeless. Loyal to their mother-in-law, Orpah and Ruth pack up with Naomi and prepare to accompany her on the journey back to the land of Moab. But Naomi, she will not allow them to be saddled with the same fate that has come upon her. So she urges both of them in the strongest possible terms to return to their home as well. She underlines the utter futility of following her, especially when it is clear, as she notes at the end of verse 13, that the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Orpah finally gives in to Naomi's persistent, strong urgings, and with a tearful goodbye, she makes her way down the road back to her land, to her family. But Ruth refused to be similarly persuaded. She had given her loyalty to Naomi. We will go back with you to your people. And then she says, don't urge me to leave you, Ruth says in verse 16, or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And then she uses what we call a curse formula. That is, she is really underlining in the strongest possible way in that culture that this is what she is going to do to the bitter end, no matter what. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. And then we discover that Naomi's own stubbornness, and that is what comes out in the earlier verses, is not only matched but surpassed by the stubbornness of the devotion and commitment that we find in Ruth. Ruth's answer is a dramatic and challenging expression of faithfulness as she declared her, till death do us part, devotion and commitment to Naomi. Though unknown by her at the time, the spirit of love, of sacrifice, of solidarity was ultimately an act of subversion and rebellion against the self-centered spirit of her age. No less momentous than that unknown rebel in Tiananmen Square who stood before the tanks. And it is in response to this kind of faith-filled commitment that God will turn the tide in Ruth and Naomi's lives. And if we had time, we would note that he will turn the tide of the entire nation. You see, the book will end with something that we find kind of dull and boring, a genealogy, a list of the descendants. And yet we find out as we read that she becomes the great-great double or triple grandmother of King David himself. Who would have imagined that in that situation of utter despair, utter hopelessness, that God would prove his faithfulness and respond to the faithfulness of Naomi. You know, it's a challenge to us, this woman of faith, and both these women of faith, Naomi and Ruth, challenge us to put the needs and concerns of others ahead of ourselves. Actually, the biblical definition of righteousness is always a relational term. And that is to advantage others, even at the expense of ourselves. And wickedness is to advantage ourselves at the expense of others. My former professor, Bruce Walke, talked about how he used to pride himself that he could break into any lineup. He said, I grew up in New York, crowds of people. He said, I knew how to work my way into that front of that line. I never went to stand at the end of the line. And as he was working on the book of Proverbs and he began to see what righteousness really is, he was struck all anew and he said, now I realize that was utter wickedness, he said. Even in that situation, to advantage myself at the expense of others, when God calls us to advantage others, even at the expense of ourselves. I want to give you a closing story from the Olympics, Special Olympics. One young man set to run in the 100-meter race in the Special Olympics had trained for months and months and months. But when the gun finally sounded and he leapt out in front of the rest, it seemed that the excitement of the race overcame him. Each foot went in different directions and the well-meaning athlete came tumbling down not very far out of the starting block. And the other racers, eager as he was to compete in this great event that they had worked so hard for, nevertheless saw it and they stopped almost dead in their tracks. And collectively they turned back to help him up. And the crowd came to their feet as these competitors, all arm in arm, walked across the finish line. That is really a challenge to us in our self-centered age, is it not? And so I commend to you Naomi and Ruth and their faith. May it be a challenge to us in our lives. And now you get another message, different biblical character. Please, Ariel.
Thanks, David, for giving me the opportunity to share this morning about a woman of faith in the Bible that has really impacted me. Her name is Abigail, as David has already said, and her story is found in 1 Samuel 25. If you want to turn there, I'm not going to read it through with you this morning. Those of you who are reading through Dwight's summer reading list will have already read the story, likely. And those of you who aren't reading through that summer reading list, I know it's supposed to be for families, but I encourage you, we're really enjoying it, not only my girls, but Craig and I too, so thanks for that, Dwight. So 1 Samuel 25, awesome. I'm going to do a lot of page turning. Abigail is a very beautiful and intelligent woman, says in verse 3, who married a man the Bible describes as harsh and evil in all his dealings. Nabal's name means fool. So he's incredibly rich, but he is also foolish, rude, selfish, ill-tempered, arrogant. Even the servants feel free to call their master worthless right to Abigail's face. So you know that it's very well-known fact. This marriage was certainly arranged according to the custom of the times. Abigail didn't have much choice in who she got to marry. And I can't imagine a sadder life situation than being beautiful, intelligent, wise, and married to a selfish, ill-tempered fool. So for several months prior to this story, David and his band of 600 men have been hiding in the hills, hiding away from King Saul, and they're in the hills near Nabal's estate. They've shared the hills with Nabal's shepherds and sheep, not hassling them in any way, but the servants say that they've actually been protecting Nabal's servants and sheep. So when the story begins, the sheep have been herded down off the mountains, and now it's sheep shearing time. And this is significant. Sheep shearing is more than just a seasonal chore. At that time, it was an opportunity for huge celebration, revelry, feasting, Thanksgiving times 20. And so Nabal will have organized a huge feast for all of his sheep shearers and servants and those involved. So David takes this opportunity to send Nabal a very humble and gracious note asking if he and his men could have some of the food. Nabal's reply is a classic lesson in how to insult a man in four sentences or less. So let's take a look at that. It'll give us a little chance to see what Abigail's life was like, and it's relevant to Abigail's words later. So this is the first thing he says. Who is this fellow David? Who does this son of Jesse think he is? Well, of course, Nabal knows full well who David is because he just called him the son of Jesse. But Nabal is telling him he is no one and he's nothing. There are lots of servants these days who run away from their masters. So if The title of nobody is insufficient insult. Nabal's happy to call him a subordinate, rebellious runaway. The subtext here is that Saul is the rightful master, and David is an ungrateful flunky who has just taken advantage of Saul's benevolence and run off. And lastly, why should I take my hard-earned food and give it to a band of outlaws that come from who knows where? Again, intended to hammer home to David that he and his men are good for nothings, nothing, not worth caring about. So when David hears this reply, he completely loses it, loses his temper like we have never seen probably before or since. He calls 400 of men, strap on your swords, boys, and they go down to Nabal's home intending to kill every one of the men on Nabal's estate. As a matter of fact, he's still sputtering about the insult as he makes his way down the mountain. Meanwhile, one of Nabal's servants has gone straight to Abigail, who knows nothing of what has happened, and tells her what Nabal has done and his response to David. Abigail doesn't stop to speak to her husband, takes initiative, almost unheard of in that time and culture, puts together a portable feast for 600 men, and goes off to meet David. As soon as she sees David, she gets off her donkey, and she bows low before him. It's here, in Abigail's words to David, that we have a chance to see, firsthand, her character and the depth of her faith in God. First, she is a humble peacemaker. Abigail doesn't defend Nabal. She's blunt about his foolishness, but she dismisses him entirely, saying, "I accept all the blame in this matter, my lord. Please forgive me if I have offended you in any way." This isn't false modesty or misplaced blame. Abigail's chosen to be responsible for her house and her household, to continue her life with dignity and grace in the face of difficult circumstances that could have robbed her of her dignity. As a quiet peacemaker, she's a type of Christ here. She takes the folly of her husband on herself, and she accepts the consequences in his stead. Second, Abigail shows godly wisdom and discernment. She states that the Lord has sent her to keep David from murdering Nabal's household. Abigail tells David, tells him, the future king of Israel, what he should do, that he should avoid taking violent action to avenge an insult because that would involve him in guilt. Rather, David should trust the Lord to bring justice, just as he has been doing in his relationship with Saul. Abigail reminds David that when he comes into his kingdom, he will want to be able to look back with a clear conscience. And third, Abigail prophesies over David, thank you, victory over his enemies, anointing as God's chosen ruler, his eventual reign and dynasty as king in Israel. Her words over him are, in fact, I think, a God-given counterpoint to Nabal's foolish insults. I just want to show you that. How cool is God when we let him use us? Thanks. "Who is David?" Nabal says. Abigail's words, "David is God's chosen and anointed." Far from being a runaway servant, Abigail commends him as a faithful follower of God. Nabal calls him a homeless outlaw, and Abigail names him the future king of Israel. David accepts Abigail's gift, and food, and thanks her for listening to God. He tells her the Lord has sent her to prevent him from committing murder and taking vengeance. In verse 35, David says, "Return home in peace. I have listened to what you said. I will not kill your husband." So Abigail goes home. Nabal is very drunk from all the feasting, and so she wisely waits till the next day to tell him what has happened. When she tells him, he has a stroke and is paralyzed. And 10 days later, scripture says, God strikes him and he dies. Justice for David, justice from the Lord's hand instead of vengeance from his, and mercy, I think, for Abigail. When David hears of Nabal's death, he sends a messenger asking Abigail to marry him, and she accepts immediately. So in addition to the points I've already made, here's some of the reasons that I love the story of Abigail and what her challenge is to me. First, Abigail accepted her life as from God's hand. She was, as I've said, an intelligent woman in a difficult situation that she didn't choose. Yet she decided, by faith, to accept where God had placed her, and she lived her life with courage, wisdom, and humility. She managed to avoid that pendulum swing that we all tend to run into when we have difficult situations. We either become a victim, we accept self-defeat and feel sorry for ourselves and just sit back and let it happen, or we become rebellious and fight and try to take control and try to push things ahead. Abigail managed to find that place in the middle where she could be humble and yield her life to God. And yet we see in her decisive and courageous actions that she was no victim. That kind of acceptance is what Paul talks about in Philippians 4 when he says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. When we think of difficult situations, sometimes we think of the big crises, the big ones, like when my father passed away last year. It was very unexpected, and it was very hard for me, and it still is very hard for me. That's a difficult, painful situation that I am working at yielding to God and accepting the way he's placed it in my life. But really, most of our lives are spent in quiet hardships, quiet pains that maybe nobody else sees. It could be a difficult marriage. It could be a wayward teenager. It could be maybe you couldn't have children. Maybe it's a miserable work environment and you feel stuck there and you don't know how to get out. These daily hardships are where God really tests us. And that long haul, that lifelong, long pain is so often where we are tempted to give up. And Abigail didn't. She stayed the course and God was able to use her mightily because of this. Second, Abigail did not become bitter or angry. Unlike Job's wife, who cried, "Curse God and die," when all of those terrible things happened to her, Abigail did not let her circumstances harden her heart or dictate her level of faith. Pastor Dave said it really well last week when he was talking about Jonathan. These are his words. "When circumstances allow no reason for optimism or hope, true faith looks to God and finds hope beyond circumstances." Third, Abigail kept her faith and her trust in God and allowed him to direct her. Abigail must have made that decision quietly early in her life that she would develop an intimate relationship with God, trusting him in his goodness to work things out. Because then when crisis did hit, she was able to act and speak instinctively in accordance with his will and his wisdom. So, of course, I also love Abigail's story because it has a great ending. It's romantic and it's this fitting justice for the wicked guy and grace and mercy and a marriage to a future king at the end of it. Certainly an ending that Abigail would never have imagined or actually been able to make happen on her own. Wife of a fool to wife of a king in 3 weeks. How great is that? But as much as I love that, I know other stories of great men and women of faith who are never lifted from their circumstances. And really, was becoming one of 100 women in a king's harem going to be an idyllic happily ever after ending? Maybe not. I'm sure that that situation had its challenges too. But the overarching truth of Abigail's life is that we aren't to look to our circumstances as a reason for satisfaction or for despair. We are able to look to God's good and loving character. So that's some of the challenges that I see in Abigail's life for me, for us. Let's accept with joy where God has placed us in this season of our lives. It could be difficult. It could be full of blessing. Either way, let's yield our lives to his goodwill. Let him use us as he sees fit and deepen our intimacy with God, finding rest in him beyond our changing circumstances, just as Abigail did. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the many wonderful men and women in Scripture who give us an opportunity to learn what it's like to follow you. Sometimes we can learn from their mistakes. Sometimes we can learn from what they did right. The God of Abigail, the God of Ruth, you are our God too. And we pray for that spirit of selfless giving that Ruth embodied, that spirit of courage and grace in difficult circumstances that Abigail embodied. And we ask it for our individual lives, for our family, and for our church, Lord God. We pray this in your holy and loving name. Amen.